Today we're looking at Galatians. Galatia was a large area covering central Turkey, not a sort of individual location or a town. The text of Galatians, it's a fairly self-explanatory text, and we're just going to read through it and pass comment on a few pieces as we go through. There's a whole lot of different angles or things that could be highlighted, and I'm just going to focus on one particular area, one or two particular areas. But it's a great source of straightforward doctrinal exposition, the book of Galatians. It's also interesting from a historical perspective, and I'll talk more about that in a second. And thirdly, it serves as a bit of a warning of what to watch out for in our own churches today. Human nature hasn't really changed very much, and the sort of things that are dealt with here in this letter, you could just change a few terms and apply it to examples and cases that people come across in churches even today. In the historical aspect, Galatians should dispel any myths about supposed purity of the early church or even any suggestions of perfection or absolute unity of the apostles. There were differences of views, and they weren't settled without controversy. And to a certain extent, it's because of these facts that are brought out in this text that we can, in fact, even learn even more from it. Another historical aspect was that the legalistic sector, unfortunately, did win out in the end for a time. And in fact, it was the rediscovery of the basic message of Galatians that brought about the Reformation. Galatians was sometimes referred to as Luther's book. And so the purpose is essentially to deal with heresy, and that becomes self-evident as we read through it. So let's have a look at it. Paul, an apostle, sent not with a human commission, nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we have already said, and so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. And so in this section here, Paul essentially starts off by laying out his authority. And obviously, that's important. He's not just a nobody who's just throwing their hat in the ring on some issue. He does have a certain amount of claim to authority as an apostle. So he starts out by setting that out to get people's attention. The gospel I preached did not come from human origin. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And you remember last week how we read in the reading about Saul and his experience in meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus after he had been a completely different person going about persecuting the church. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so this that he's saying here is of some significance when, as we go further into the letter, he's talking about the law and so forth. He's someone who knows what he's talking about. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is not a lie, is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was firstly unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Just a comment there, this, if you read the account in Acts 15, this is not entirely unreconcilable with Acts 9 in terms of the chronology. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. The little sentence there is interesting because it expresses a uncharacteristic certain amount of self-doubt in Paul, which was fairly unusual. But that's just an aside. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Now he's getting into the meat of the matter. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All I asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So Paul is challenging Peter there, and I suggest that it's not really so much of a case of hostility, but out of his desire to settle the matter decisively. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is really key core Christian doctrine. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll talk more about that in detail later. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith, justified being made just before God, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So, and we'll talk later about, well, what is the purpose of the law then? But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And think about that. Before Jesus, before the Messiah was crucified, no one could say, "The Messiah lives in me." It's no longer me that lives, but the Messiah lives in me. And it's one of the wonderful things about what Jesus has done and the new deal, the new covenant that God has made in Christ, through Christ with us. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He's really going to have a go at the Galatians. This is a really stinging letter. And he gets right into it. But it's a deadly serious matter. For some, it may have been readily brushed aside as being some unimportant issue, but Paul recognised the seriousness of the situation. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Yeah, it is really sharp logic, he's saying. If you follow the law, do you receive the Holy Spirit? No, of course you don't. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you are now trying to finish by human effort. Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by observing the law or by your believing what you heard? So also, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is key. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what throughout the ages, even back to the time of Abraham and before, what is the way of salvation? Can people be saved? How are they saved? Yes, they're saved by grace, grace being receiving undeserved favour from God. By grace through faith. Faith being believing on that which is not seen. And so through all of this, and this is what he's bringing out here, is that salvation is through faith. And so there's this faith, there's grace, there's justification, and then we'll talk about other words like being redeemed and set free by Christ. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. To the contrary, it says whoever does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us. And again, that word redeemed is used again in 4 verse 5. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So understand that. What did Christ do? He redeemed us. The law is a curse to us and to the Jews. Cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And this is another part of the gospel message, is that now because we can say Jesus lives in us, we have, as all believers, have God's Holy Spirit in us. And before Jesus, that wasn't the case. People could not have necessarily universally the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Messiah living in them. God gave his Spirit to particular people in particular times, and they were still saved by the grace of God through faith in God dealing with this sin problem that separated them from God. And even if the people, individuals, didn't fully understand the theology, in essence what they were doing was believing in what Jesus was going to do, what God was going to do through Jesus later. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So it's believing in this promise. What then is the purpose of the law? That's the obvious question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So it repeats this theme of what was promised, and through faith in Jesus Christ, and given to those who believe. And it's very central to the gospel message. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law. And I love this analogy that he uses here. Locked up until the faith that was to come could be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now this faith has come, and we are no longer under the supervision of the law. See, before Christ, before the Messiah, for people to be saved, they could still believe in Yahweh, and they essentially had to become Jews and be submitted to the law, just as Jews were. So there's this concept of being under the supervision of the law. The law was to essentially keep people on the straight and narrow and remind them of what God is like and what their relationship with God is all about. And what he's repeatedly making clear here is that the law itself, doing these things, doesn't save anybody, but it's, he describes as he goes on, as being like a supervision. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And that's the most amazing thing, that through Jesus we are children of God. And he talks about this later, about being redeemed, about being made full sons and brought into this sonship relationship. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as heirs are under age, they are no different from slaves, although they own the whole estate. It's an amazing analogy, this analogy of this child heir who legally owns everything but is still subject to the people who are given charge of supervision of the person while they're underage. And so that's what he describes as being like the time before Jesus, is that believers were like underage children or underage heirs. They're subject to guardians and trustees. There's another more technical word than that, but until the time set by their fathers. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, use that word again, redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And this is the wonderful thing about, through Jesus, being adopted into sonship in God's kingdom. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Daddy, Father. You are no longer slaves, but God's children. Since you are his children, he has made you also heirs. And this is the wonderful thing that has been done through Jesus, that Jesus has done for us. And this is why in being on this side of the crucifixion of the cross, this is the wonderful privilege that we have. We have there's the old covenant and there's the new covenant, the old deal, the new deal. There's a new arrangement that God has made between himself and man. And this is what it's all about. And this is the difference. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? So he goes back to this issue of the moment. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, even though my illness was a trial to you. You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you had If you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Paul was being opposed from two quarters. First of all, the Jews who were not Christians who opposed his missionary work, and secondly, the Jews who were Christians who had a lot of difficulty coming to terms with this idea that Gentiles were not required to conform to Jewish customs and scruples. So these were these parties that were opposed to Paul. These people are zealots to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. It's a very personal letter. He's really pouring out his heart. So he gets back to a bit of theology. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born as a result of human effort, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. I'm taking these things figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Children of promise. Grasp that idea, being children of promise. So this theme of promise, having faith in the promise, is important. At that time, the son born by human effort persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And if you remember the story of Sarah, who was very old, and it was by divine promise that she gave birth to Isaac. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. This term freedom, being in Christ, is about freedom. That's what Christ brought. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And I suggest you can substitute here this particular issue, and as he goes on to say, for any other particular issue of legalism. Again, I declare that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So that might have been the practical issue, but Paul's obviously pulled out what the real issue is, the whole picture, the wider picture. I suspect there would have been a lot of people who were focusing very narrowly on this question of circumcision, and he's saying, no, that's not the issue. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. This is serious stuff. Being alienated from Christ. By faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's absolutely key. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will have to pay the penalty, whoever that may be. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He really tells it to them what he thinks. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So he's now sort of going to the final part of saying, well, look, you've got this freedom, but it's not a freedom to be abused. And then he goes on to the famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of grace and faith, that the freedom of grace and faith is not a license to either A, false security, or B, careless standards of living. The outward actions stem from grace as the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. The life of faith by Christians is demonstrated by the proper use of the liberty of God's sons in Christ. So God's sons in Christ, remembering being that what Christ has done is that meant that effectively we are like fully fledged adults in God's kingdom, as opposed to being underage children who are still locked up under the constraint of supervision by parents or guardians or things. But that as adults, we have to correspondingly exercise a certain amount of maturity. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. How often does this happen today in churches? And so he's saying, watch out. And that's a lesson for us today, to watch out, to make sure that we don't inadvertently get caught up in these sort of things. So I say, walk by the Spirit, i.e. live your lives according to the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So walking by the Spirit is the antidote for the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If any of you think you are something, then you are nothing. You deceive yourselves. Each of you should test your own actions. Then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else. For each of you should carry his own load. You carry your own load. Nevertheless, those who receive instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please the sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, we have opportunity. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress others by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Yet I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. So there we have it. There's Galatians, and there's a number of different angles that you can take on that. Church politics is one. Church politics throughout the world is probably not a lot different to what it was in Paul's day. There's great controversies, unfortunately. Legalism and ritual is a problem in all sorts of guises and in all sorts of denominations and shades and colours. And Galatians is a great book for being able to get that all into perspective and just to have a clear picture of where the proper line lies. As I mentioned before, it was central to the Reformation, focusing on the book of Galatians. And so a key bit of doctrine that comes out of this is what the gospel is about, is righteousness before God, being cleansed of sin by Christ's sacrifice, a faith in the promised, and the idea of Christ living in me, that God's spirit that he gives us, and being justified before God through faith in Jesus, be made just before God through faith in Jesus and what he has done. And this idea of the old covenant, the new covenant, the old deal, the new deal, and that throughout all of that, salvation is always by God's grace, by receiving undeserved favour from God. And there is no movement, and there has never been anything any different. That is always being salvation, is by God's grace. And that is through faith that grace is received. Faith being believing in that we don't see and we can't see and touch and analyse. It's just trusting in God, that what God says he will do. Before Christ it was the promise, and after Christ it is on Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that promise. But it's not just as simple as that. There's more. It's more than that, because Jesus has redeemed us, as he says, from the slavery, and he has set us free. Paul talks about the freedom that we have from Jesus that wasn't there before. And that this concept, which I love, of before the Messiah, it was like believers were like underage children who were still constrained. They had salvation, yes, but it was under a different arrangement. Now, in Christ, we have received this full sonship, like we are now full adults and heirs in the kingdom, and so we have full freedom. And with that, we're able to have the Spirit of Jesus live in us, and so that we can say that Christ lives in me. And finally, as he points out, that with that freedom comes a certain amount of responsibility to behave properly, and that the antidote for improper behaviour is walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have these scriptures preserved for us after such a long period of time.